Okay. Thank you for that special. I want to welcome each one of you here this evening, and those of you who are on live streaming tonight, welcome. And I hope that you are feeling the blessing of the Lord in your life, and that you've come here and are attending here tonight or tuning in tonight, that you would hear the Lord's word. I know Aaron, like me, got some short notice, but the Lord's able to work with us when we're able to put our heart toward Him. And so I'm anticipating the message that He has to bring. And so I'm going to give Aaron the opportunity now, if you'd give him your attention, our assistant pastor, Aaron Moser.
Thank you, Adam. It's turned on here. I heard a beep. Is it up? Almost? Fading in? There we go. It's warming up. Well, I greet you all this evening in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I did get short notice, and when you get short notice, you get short planning. So I only have five slides on my presentation here. I don't know, it may only take a few minutes to present this, but I know that it's not in length that is what matters. It's in the content of the message, and I hope and I pray the content that I have here will satisfy your hunger, that hunger that my brother spoke about this morning a little bit. So you see the title of my sermon here, it's loyalty. You know, I looked that up in the dictionary, and of course, when you, that's not the base word. Loyal is the base word, and so the definition for loyalty is being loyal. Okay. Like, if you looked for some of the synonyms to that, there was two synonyms in there that really kind of struck out on me and meant something to me. And the first one was allegiance. The second was faithfulness. You know, that's kind of where I want to go tonight. You know, loyalty, allegiance, and faithfulness. Those are things I want to talk about this evening. But I want to go back a little bit into a history lesson. Now you can see, for those of you that can see, there's a painting up here on the on my screen. That painting is a depiction of what took place on March 15th in 1783. And Washington is addressing his officers. Does anyone know what was going on in this country on March of 1783? Hi, how you doing, buddy? Well, on March 15th of 1783, you know, what happened in 1776? Everybody should know that, right? A Declaration of Independence, right? We were made the United States of America. Or were we? You know, we declared our independence from England. However, we did not yet have a constitution. That was not to come into being for some almost 10 years. And so the country as we knew it and the way it was structured was vastly different. And so here's this picture here. And if you're going to be listening to this later, obviously you can't see the picture, but it's a painting. And in the middle of this painting, there's George Washington. He's embracing one of his officers. And in the background, you can see other officers. They have their handkerchiefs, and they're putting it up to their eyes. There's others that have their hands to their faces because they've been moved to tears at this point. And if you look up in the back, you can kind of see these flags, and they're all tattered, and they're all torn, and they're all ripped up. You know, so there's a lot of symbolism going on in this painting. This artist was trying to capture, you know, the entirety of what was taking place on March 15th, 1783. You know, and to give you, I'm going to back up a little bit on the story as to why it came to this, and why this moment was so important. You know, the founding of our country, it came so close, so very many times to being snuffed out. I mean, it was so fragile. The entirety of our, you know, the revolution and our country coming to being was almost not so many times. It was just almost snuffed out and stamped out from within and from without so many times. And just at the right moment, something would come in and save the day. And so at this point, George Washington is the general of the Continental Army. You know, it wasn't the Army of the United States, it was the Continental Army. And we declared ourselves independent. We are independent from Great Britain, 1776. However, one of the things that's is kind of odd, and some of the members of Congress had an issue with, is like, how can we be declare ourselves independent when we don't have a structure for our government? Because they went and they declared themselves independent, but they did not have a formal document saying, this is how our government's set up, this is how we operate, this is how we finance, this is how, you know, we raise taxes, and this is how we regulate the affairs of state. There was nothing written. And so, through the work of partially Benjamin Franklin and a few others, they had something called the Articles of Confederation. And the Articles of Confederation were designed to keep the central government very weak. They were designed because all these states really viewed themselves as their own independent entities, and they didn't want to have power from a foreign authority or a distant authority. They didn't want to have power of others over them. They wanted to retain power for themselves and be masters of their own destiny, as it were. The only thing they could all agree on was that England was bad. And so, and there were actually loyalist forces that were loyal to the crown, and the ones that were for United States, colonists that wanted to reunite under an American nation. You know, they all came together because England had begun shutting things down on them and taxing them, and they had the Boston Tea Party. We all remember that. They threw a bunch of tea, and that was all about taxes, right? They were taxing this tea, and so they chucked it in the harbor. And as a result of that, you know, there was still quite a bit of division at that point between, you know, loyalists and nationalists, I guess is what you call them. But after they chucked the tea in the harbor, you know, the crown came in and they shut down the harbor. Well, that affected everyone. You know, no one could bring in commerce. And so it really kind of forced everybody over to the one side saying, hey, we got to do something about this. And so a few months later, that's when the Declaration of Independence came out. And so, like I said before, these Articles of Confederation were very, very weak by nature because all these states didn't want to give up their power. And they didn't want a central authority that could tell them what to do. They wanted to be all on their own. So during this time, Washington has been given command of the Continental Army. And per the Continental Congress, everything was supposed to be passed by 100% vote. So you can imagine how many times that happened. All these people who didn't want to give up their power all coming to agree to give up their power, that very, very rarely happened. And so they didn't even actually ratify the Articles of Confederation. They just sort of said, all right, well, we'll kind of use them because, you know, it's all we've got. And so all during this war, you know, George Washington had to go through and he had to basically plunder his own country to feed his army because they were just printing money, just printing it off. Hey, give them this. Give them. It became utterly worthless because you can't just print more money without being backed by something. And so they had these worthless bills. So when Valley Forge comes around, he had all this worthless cash that none of the farmers would take. So those farmers actually sold their goods to the British, and the farmers and the people in the country were actually well fed. You know, the only people that were really suffering in that winter was the Continental Army. And so at that point, Washington said, all right, I'm going to give you all a bunch of IOUs. And so he took what he needed to feed his army and gave them all IOUs. And so part of the Articles of Confederation, you know, it gave the federal government, you know, the right to enforce treaties, but it didn't give them the teeth to do so. And it gave them the right to collect taxes, but no penalties if those states didn't want to collect taxes. And so they were going around asking for money and asking from the states, because the states had to give money in the Articles of Confederation. You have to give money. But then they would go around and ask for money and said, sorry, we don't have it. Or we're going to spend it up. We're raising our own militia. We're doing this. And so Washington had a whole bunch of troops in the army that he was just handing IOUs to. And he was handing them these IOUs, and they were promised bounties, and they were promised pay for their commissions and pay for their services, but they were all going into debt. And many of them, because they believed in this cause, they went into massive amounts of debt in order to, like, they could serve in this army. That's how much they believed in that cause. They were willing to go into personal debt, great personal debt, in the furtherance of this freedom, this idea of an American nation. And so, in 1781, they get a great victory. Anybody know what that is? Just a question. Who knows their history here? 1781, it was a victory on the American side. The French had come in at that point, and they were helping us out. No one, wow. Yorktown. Not Charleston, Yorktown. Yorktown, there was a siege at Yorktown. where with the French, the colonial army was able to capture 8,000 of the redcoats. And that was a loss that England couldn't bear. So it brought them to the negotiating table. And then Washington didn't believe for 1 second that the war was necessarily going to be over. So the English still had quite a bit of forces in New York. So he moved all his forces up to New York. And for 2 years, they basically just sat staring at each other. There was this uneasy sort of peace. And while this 2 years is going on, these men are sitting here and nothing is really happening. There's not a whole lot of battle going on, but they're all collecting debt. And they're all being promised that they're going to be paid. And so now that the English army is sort of in check and they're not rampaging about the colonies, taking everything they want, well, the states didn't really feel much need to pay the central government at that point. So, well, hey, it's all stopped. You know, there's not this force coming around, you know, taking our goods and imposing their will on us. So, hey, why don't we just get rid of the army altogether? Let's just get rid of them. You know, that's the one thing they all fought against. They fought against tyranny, and they didn't like the idea of a standing army. They didn't like the idea of having a government that had power over them. And so they were wanting, there was voices out there that said, you know what? Let's just get rid of them. You know, as you can imagine, that probably didn't sit too well with a lot of men. And it didn't sit too well with these men. And so there began to be these grumblings, you know, and rightfully so. They were going to get, you know, they were going to get the short end of the stick. They weren't going to get, and then at this point, if they had gone home, many of them would have been thrown in debtor's prison. So if you're standing there, all right, you've got your army with you, and your friends who you've been fighting with and dying with for the past, you know, number of years, and the government which you have been fighting for has said, you know what, we're not going to pay you. And if you go home, you'll be thrown into prison. And what would you do? So many of these men began to kind of have these secret meetings. They all, you know, loved George Washington, and everyone respected him. But they were started to go behind his back at this point. They started asking each other, you know, what are we going to do about this? And so they had a meeting, a secret meeting. And George Washington found out about this secret meeting and kind of got the idea of what it was about. He kind of put a stop to it, if you will, forbade them from meeting. But he knew his army was upset. He was upset for them as well. But then they had another meeting. It happened on March 15th. And it wasn't by accident that it took place on March 15th. And March 15th, you ever hear of the Ides of March? Anyone familiar with that? Anyone know what the Ides of March are? So the Ides of March was on the Roman calendar. And on the 15th of March, that was a day of collection of debt. That's where the Ides of March came from. That's the day that, on the Roman calendar, you could go collect your debts. Coincidentally, it was the day that Caesar was assassinated because he did not give up his dictatorial powers. And so his former friends, they came and they assassinated him. They collected their debt because he had not given it back. So this is not by chance that this date happened. You know, it was picked for a purpose. These men, these officers under Washington were coming because they were going to collect their debt that was owed them. The back pay that was promised, the bounties that were promised, all these things that were promised. And they were going to basically have a coup d'etat, and they were going to take over the fledgling government at that point. It was one of those moments in time where this close to losing our country before it even really got started. And so they met. And Washington, again, he got wind of this. And he came, and he was hoping that their patriotism would come through. And so he addressed his men. He spoke to them. And he kind of gave them a verbal tongue lashing, so to speak, telling them, you know, this is not what we're about. And you know, that speech was not well received. It didn't move them. You know, they were still looking at debtor's prison. They were still looking at going home penniless, having sacrificed so much. In Washington, he's got a letter from one of the congressmen. And he's going to read this letter, and he hopes that this letter will then change their mind. He pulls the letter out. And as he's standing in front of his men, he looks at the letter, and he's straining to kind of see it. He's looking hard. It's written really small. And he's straining, and it's kind of a quiet falls over the room, and he can't see the writing. And he pauses, and he looks up at his men. He says, "You will please forgive me. Not only has this conflict turned me gray, but has also made me nearly blind. And he takes out a pair of glasses and he puts on these glasses. And it was at that moment that these men, his officers, realized this is a man that has sat beside us. He's dug ditches with us. He's starved with us. He's been cold with us. He's sacrificed his own body and his own eyesight for this cause. And they remembered who they were loyal to and why. Because all throughout this conflict, Washington had been selfless, been trying to take care of his men. He'd been away from home just as long. And he'd been taking care of his men the entire time. And he didn't even have to finish reading the letter. His men, as the story goes, they burst out in tears. And they forgave him. And they pledged their loyalty again to the Congress. And in one moment in time, our country was saved. And it took a few more years, but we finally ended up getting our Constitution. And our country was saved. Because those men were brought in remembrance of what their loyalty and where their loyalty lies. You know, and it was really based on a promise. You know, based on one man's word, one man that they trusted, one man that they believed. And they went with it. It seemed at the time, you know, it was misguided. How could they have known, you know, that things wouldn't fall apart? It had come so close so many times. But they trusted in him. And in the end, we have him to thank for it. We have our freedoms that we enjoy today. Because he was able to remind them of their loyalties. You know, that's not the only story that I found about loyalty. I found a very important story. You know, just like we benefit from those men and those officers' loyalty to Washington, there are stories in the Bible where, for generations, loyalty came down. If you turn into the book of Ruth, in the first chapter, I'm going to start reading in the 8th verse. This is the story of Ruth. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, and Naomi was the mother, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And the reason she's saying this is her husband has died and her sons have died. And these are her daughters-in-law. And so she's going to go back to her own country. She's out of her country. She's out of Israel at this point. She's going to go back because she's got nothing left here. And so she's beginning to address her daughters-in-law and tell them, you know what, there's nothing here for me. I'm going to go back. You guys go back to your families. I've got no more sons to give you. I've got nothing left here. So you go back to your families. Picking up again in the 9th verse. Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband, if I should say I have hope. If I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and again and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave to her. But she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. And thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And so she makes this covenant of loyalty. I'm going to go with you. No matter what, I am with you. If you die, I die with you. If you suffer, I suffer with you. She makes this covenant. You know, I don't know what kind of relationship they had, but it must have been a very impressive one. Very impressive for her to put off safety and security, and to go with her mother-in-law to an unknown land, unknown fate, unknown destination. She has no idea what kind of a loyalty that must have been, what kind of relationship that Naomi must have had with her daughters. It must have been something very special. And we can only kind of guess at this point. Now, of course, it turns out in the end, but you know, this continued on in her family. As Ruth was the great-grandmother to David. If we turn over into 1 Samuel, in the 18th chapter, we find again her grandson, David. He's gone out. He's protected Israel. At this point, he's been anointed king over Israel. Samuel's come and anointed him as king. And he was just a boy at this point. But he goes and he slays Goliath in defense of Israel. I'm going to pick up here in the 18th chapter and in the first verse. It came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him go more to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and his girdle. And again we see this covenant friendship. You know, they viewed their own souls as knit together. They were joined. This brotherhood, just more than friendship. Loyalty. You know, and where did this loyalty get them? You know, Saul hated David so many times, tried to kill him, tried to have him removed, discredited, became jealous of David. But David would not kill Saul. Again, partly because he was loyal. He was loyal to the king at that time, the earthly king. You know, and he had opportunity to take Saul's life. He said, I will not destroy God's anointed. I won't do it. I'm loyal to a higher authority. And he was loyal to Jonathan all these years. Well, as time went on, David's kingship was in exile, essentially. And Saul goes out and he fights a battle. He takes his sons with him. And after his sons and Saul go engage in this battle, they all die. And they're all lost. And so the kingdom of Israel kind of gets thrown in a little bit of a turmoil at that point. Their king has been slain. And David comes back. And when David comes back, he's got to sort of get things in order. He has to fight all these other interests that are going on. He fights some battles. And he secures Israel again. And after all is done, David kind of takes a breather for a second. Pick up in 2 Samuel and in the 9th chapter. When David's taking stock of what he has, and he asks this question of a servant of Saul. The 9th chapter, 2 Samuel, pick up in the 3rd verse. And the king said, is there not yet any of those? Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. The king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, and the son of Amiel in Lodabar. And the king, David, sent and fetched him out of the house. I'm going to skip that next part. Now, in the 6th verse, Now, when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake. And I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. So he makes this promise. He continues this covenant to his brother, his friend, which was given to him. He's going to take care of his lame son for the rest of his life. You no longer have to worry. Because of who your father was, because who your grandfather was. I will take you on and I will care for you. Because he had a loyal friendship. Absolutely loyal to him. You know, and Jonathan probably never saw that. Well, never saw that on this earth anyway. I don't know what you can see from heaven. But Jonathan never knew. This loyal friendship that they engaged in, he never got to see the full fruit of it. But here, David, even though after Jonathan was long gone, had no obligation to take care of this young boy. He took care of him. Brought him into his own house because of the loyalty that he showed, that Jonathan showed to David, and David to Jonathan. You know, it sounds, there's no benefit to it. When we think about it, it sounds kind of off when you think about loyalties like that. You know, what is the benefit to us to be this kind of, to have this kind of loyalty? And I'm going to turn over into Mark in the 8th chapter. I'm going to read another verse of Scripture, and these are the words of Jesus. And again, this doesn't sound, like from the outside, it doesn't sound all that appealing. Mark in the 8th chapter, 34th verse. When he had called the people unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever may lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And he's asking for this loyalty. He's asking to give up these earthly things and come after him. Seek him out. Give him your loyalty. And in doing so, your life will be saved. And of course, he's speaking of your eternal soul, not this earthly flesh and body. Now, it sounds counterintuitive. If I give up my life, my desires, and my will, I'll gain my life, my eternal life. That is because he is loyal to us. Because he is loyal to his word. He is loyal. He does not change. Alma, in the 11th chapter. I'm going to start off in the 120th verse. At this point, Alma, he's the elder. He's come back. He's taken a group of people with him. They've gone back in and they've enjoyed some relative peace for a while. And it so happens in the Book of Mormon, over and over again, when they begin to enjoy relative peace, they begin to forget their loyalties, where their loyalties truly lie. And the generation of children that says did not know King Benjamin or know his word, they began to raise up. And they were in the church. And they began to sin. Openly. In defiance, you know, in rebellion. And Alma was at a loss. He did not know what to do. He was unsure of himself. And so they rounded up these people and they gave them to the king. Said, hey, king, take care of these people. And the king says, no, this is not my arena. This is yours. And so Alma, not knowing what to do, he goes and he asks the Lord. He prays unto the Lord. I'm going to pick up in verse 120 in the 11th chapter of the book of Alma. Now the spirit of Alma was again troubled, and he went and inquired of the Lord what he should do concerning this matter, for he feared that he should do wrong in the sight of the Lord. And it came to pass that after he poured out his whole soul to God, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, Blessed art thou, Alma, and blessed are they which were baptized in the waters of Mormon. Thou art blessed because of thy exceeding faith in the words alone of my servant Abinadi. And blessed are they because of their exceeding faith in the words alone which thou hast spoken unto them. And blessed art thou because thou hast established a church among this people. And they shall be established, and they shall be my people. Yea, blessed is this people which are willing to bear my name. For in my name shall they be called, and they are mine. Because thou hast inquired of me concerning the transgressor, thou art blessed. Thou art my servant, and I covenant with thee at thou shalt have eternal life, and thou shalt serve me, and go forth in my name, and shalt gather together my sheep. And he that will hear my voice shall be my sheep. And him shall he receive into the church, and him will I also receive. For behold, this is my church. Whosoever that is baptized shall be baptized into repentance. And whosoever ye receive shall believe in my name. And him will I freely forgive. For it is I that taketh upon me the sins of the world. For it is I that hath created them. It is I that granteth unto him that believeth in the end a place at my right hand. For behold, in my name they are called, and they know me. They shall come forth and shall have a place eternally at my right hand. And it shall come to pass that when the second trump shall sound, then shall they that never knew me come forth and shall stand before me. Then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, and I am their Redeemer. But they would not be redeemed. Then shall I confess unto them that I never knew them. And they shall depart into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Therefore I say unto you, that he will not hear my voice, the same shall he not receive into my church. For him will I not receive in the last day. Therefore I say unto you, go, and whosoever transgresseth against me, him shall ye judge according to the sins which he hath committed. And if he confess his sins before thee and me, and repenteth in the sincerity of his heart, him shall ye forgive, and I will forgive him also. Yea, and as often as my people repent, I will forgive them their trespasses against me. And ye shall know, and ye shall also forgive one another your trespasses. For verily I say unto you, he that forgiveth not his neighbor's trespasses, and when he has said that he repenteth, the same hath brought himself under condemnation. Now I say unto you, go, and whosoever will not repent of his sins, the same shall not be numbered among my people. And this shall be observed from this time forward. This covenant is made because he is loyal to us. When we seek his name, we seek his face, we seek his answer, and we pour out our whole souls like our brother spoke this morning, he's loyal. He will give answer and give the guidance that we need in the time that we need it, because he's loyal to us. Again, loyal to salvation. He's also loyal to the saving of our physical beings. Turn over to 3 Nephi. In the very first chapter, 3 Nephi. Once again, after some relative peace, after some relative peace that's taken place, you know, there were signs given that Christ was going to come. And there were many that believed on these signs, but there were others who did not. Despite what the prophets came and said, despite what their priests were telling them, you know, they were telling them Christ is about to come into the world. And there were signs and wonders in heaven. And there was a section of people. They didn't believe these things. And they happened to be in power at the time. And so they were given essentially this ultimatum. I'm going to pick up in the fourth verse, the third book of Nephi. It came to pass that in the commencement of the 90th and second year, behold, the prophecies of the prophets began to be fulfilled more fully, for there began to be greater signs and greater miracles wrought among the people. But there were some which began to say that the time was past for the words to be fulfilled, which were spoken by Samuel the Lamanite. Began to rejoice over their brethren, saying, behold, the time is past, and the words of Samuel are not fulfilled. Therefore your joy and your faith concerning this thing hath been in vain. And it came to pass that it did make a great uproar throughout the land, and the people which believed began to be very sorrowful, lest by any means those things which had been spoken might not come to pass. But behold, they did watch steadfastly for that day, and that night, and that day, which should be as one day, as if there were no night. that they might know that their faith had not been vain. Now it came to pass there was a day set apart by the unbelievers that all those who believed in those traditions should be put to death, except the sign should come to pass, which had been given by Samuel the prophet. It came to pass that when Nephi, the son of Nephi, saw this wickedness of his people, his heart was exceeding sorrowful. It came to pass that he went out and bowed himself down upon the earth and cried mightily unto his God on behalf of his people, yea, those which were about to be destroyed because of their faith in the tradition of their fathers. It came to pass that he cried mightily unto the Lord all that day. Behold, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, lift up your head and be of good cheer, for behold, the time is at hand, and on this night shall the sign be given. And on the morrow I come into the world to show unto the world that I will fulfill all that which I have caused to be spoken by the mouth of my holy prophets. Behold, I come unto my own to fulfill all things which I have made known unto the children of men from the foundation of the world, and to do the will both of the Father and of the Son of the Father because of me, and of the Son because of my flesh. And behold, the time is at hand, and this night the sign shall be given. It came to pass that the words which came to Nephi were fulfilled according as they had been spoken. For behold, at the going down of the sun there was no darkness, and the people began to be astonished because there was no darkness when the night came. He is loyal to his word. He sent his holy prophets to come and tell us what was to come. And he's loyal to his people. He's loyal to us. And to the saving of our soul and the saving of our bodies. First John, first chapter in the ninth verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. He knows our weak and our fallen state, and he's given us a way. He's loyal to his word, loyal to us. In Romans in the 8th chapter, beginning in the 35th verse, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How is this possible? Nothing comes between us. No outside force can separate us. Nothing. There's nothing so powerful as to separate us from the love of God. The only thing is ourselves. And if we are loyal to him, he's loyal to us. Lamentations. The third chapter, 21st verse. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Remember, he is loyal unto the end of the earth. And if we are loyal to him, his word will be made known, and his promises will be kept. So remember where our loyalties should lie. Thank you for your time.